Good morning. Please turn with me to Colossians chapter 1. Throughout this morning, it was, I don't know how about you, but I felt I was like lifted up to a different realm of as we worshiped, and every single thing that was shared in prayer or from the word or in song, just what a blessed experience. I mean, we may not have a big, system here that projects sound and music and all those things, but that was a blessed time of worship. I really felt the Spirit of the Lord moving in our midst this morning, as every Sunday morning we gather in His name. And that's a precious privilege we have as God's people, to be able to, each one, to come into His presence with praise and worship and adoration. Kings and priests of the Most High God, what a privilege. It is a privilege. And I think all of us here who have been washed by the blood of the Lamb enjoy and experience that every time we come into His presence, and even as a group of His people. Please turn with me to Colossians chapter 1. And I'll read from verses 12 to the end. Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by Him all things were created, that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things consist. And He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He may have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in Him all the fullness should dwell. And by Him to reconcile all things to Himself, by Him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of His cross. And you who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now He has reconciled in the body of His flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in His sight. If indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast and not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. And I rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of His body, which is a church, of which I became a minister, according to the stewardship from God which was given to me for you to fulfill the word of God, the mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to His saints. To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. To this end I also labor, striving according to His working, which works in me mightily. And almost every Sunday morning, I would say every Sunday morning, we magnify the Lord Jesus Christ in our midst. We remember Him. We reflect on Him. We look at His beauty, His glory, His majesty, even as we did this morning, in so many different ways. And when we do that, we do it in remembrance of Him at His command, and we also delight in doing it because of what He has done and who He is. Now, in the epistle to the Colossians, just as a quick recap, this was an epistle written by the Apostle Paul to the Colossians, who lived in a city called Colossae, which is about 100 miles east of Ephesus. And along with Colossae, there were two other cities, Laodicea and Hierapolis. And this little church in Colossae was most likely started by Epaphras, who might have been one of the people who came to know the Lord when the Apostle Paul was there in Ephesus, preaching teaching there for over 2 years, almost 3 years he was there. And we read in Acts chapter 20 Acts chapter 19, that many people around that area in Asia Minor, heard the gospel message, and many were saved. And Epaphras could have been one of them. And there were many people in that area who must have been saved. Now, Epaphras, from what we can understand from this epistle, was very much involved in this church at Colossae. And we read that even in the first chapter that he was involved in preaching the gospel to them. He was involved in teaching the word to them. He was involved in discipling them. And he was involved also in communicating how they were doing to, I would say, his mentor, the Apostle Paul. So he himself also was being discipled in a way by the Apostle Paul. And this epistle was written by Paul, even though he did not, from what we can understand, start this assembly, this church. He was not involved in the founding of this assembly. Probably it was Epaphras. But Paul, he is so... The report that he has got from Epaphras is so great, so good, so precious that Paul writes this epistle, and as if he himself has begun this or been involved in the founding of this assembly. So he has a heart, a passion for this assembly, as if it were his own. And yes, in fact, God has appointed people, men of God, men and women of God, to be stewards in various ways, to be responsible in various ways, and we do have a responsibility to people of God in different places, especially so in the local gathering of God's people. So we see that Epaphras was involved in a big way. Philemon was involved. Probably it was in his house that this church was being held. But then Paul heard about the good things that are going on in Colossae. Other people also heard about that. And some of them were false teachers. So some false teaching had crept into the church at Colossae. And one of the reasons Paul writes this epistle to them is to correct those false teachings. And the teachings were brought in from what we can gather from this epistle. It was so alluring, so deceptive, and with the promise of wisdom, of knowledge, appealing to the worldly wisdom, that people were allured to it. People were drawn to it. And we read in different portions that people who have tingling ears and willing, waiting to hear something that's exciting, that's new, that's different, be careful about that. Everything has to be tested and based on the Word of God. Even as the Bereans, they were known as the people who tested, who searched to see if those things were true. So the Apostle Paul, he is writing to them to be careful about these false teachers and false teachings. But we see that in the first chapter, he does not attack the false teaching or the false teachers. What does he do? He encourages them, as we read in the earlier chapters, in the earlier verses of chapter 1. He encourages them, he builds them up, he supports them. In verses 3 to 7, 3 to 8, and then he prays for them. The yearning that he has for them, he encourages them and places them before the feet of God, supporting them in prayer and encouragement. And then as we read this portion just now, then he exalts the person of the Lord Jesus Christ in their midst. And all those things that we read reflects on almost everything that was said and done this morning. Exalting, magnifying, giving glory and honor and praise to the Lord Jesus Christ for who he is and for what he has done. So we see in verse 12, and this portion, these portions that were read, and especially verses 14, 13 to 20, 21, are some of the most beautiful verses recorded in Scripture that so beautifully magnifies the preeminence and the glory and the majesty of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 13, He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. Now let's look at some of those words there and what do they mean to us. We see, and we touched on this briefly this morning in worship, He has delivered us. When you talk about deliverance, what is that? That suggests that we've been delivered from something, right? From something to something. We have been rescued, we've been saved. Now to be delivered from something, what we've been saved or delivered from is we were slaves of sin. We were enslaved to sin and Satan, and that is a deliverance that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. He has delivered us from the guilt of sin, the penalty of sin. In Romans 6:23, we read that for the wages of sin is death. There's a penalty for that. People don't get away with sin. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And we were saved, we were delivered from the authority and the control of Satan and his dark forces. And then again, that other word, in New King James it says conveyed. In other versions, translated, transported. All that means, as we heard again, is that it takes us from one spot, which is a bad spot, a bad place, to another place, which is a good place, a beautiful place. He has transported us. Where has He transported us to? From Satan's kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of love and light. He has taken us, moved us from Satan's kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of His Son, which is a kingdom of love and light. What a beautiful transportation. What a beautiful move there is there that God has done for us through the Lord Jesus Christ. And then the other word that we want to briefly look at is redemption. What has He redeemed us from? When you look at the word redeemed, it means to buy back, right? What has he bought us from? Again, as we remember, the slavery, the slave market of sin. What is the price it was paid? The price was the death of the Lamb of God, the Son of God, redemption through His blood. When we talk about blood, it means death. And it is because of the death, the price that was paid, the Lord Jesus Christ, His death was the price that was paid to redeem us from the slave market of sin. Now, is there anything more costly than that? Is there anything more expensive than that? The Creator of heaven and earth, the Lord Jesus Christ, God Himself, His death was what paid for your sin and my sin. Isn't that a precious price? And as we gather here this morning, I'm sure our thoughts have been overwhelmed that this price, such a price, was paid for my ransom. And then the other word there, forgiveness of sins. He has forgiven us. Now, the word forgiveness refers to cancellation or canceling a debt. To cancel a debt, that's what the word implies. Now, every single debt of sin has been canceled. Just think about that. Your sins, my sins, throughout our life, those that have been committed and those are yet to be committed. And think of that, multiply it, the whole world. All those sins, those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, all those sins have been canceled, have been forgiven. Every single debt has been canceled. And letting my imagination go wild a little bit here, Satan, if he checks those files, cannot find anything in those books, cannot find anything that he can accuse us of. Now, I'm sure Satan, who's known as the accuser of the brethren, I'm sure he's enjoying the times we fail, the times we fall, the times we sin. I'm sure he's having his little list there. Accusing, you know, the brethren before God. But what does God say? Paid in full. Payment made in full. Jesus paid it all by His death on the cross of Calvary. There's nothing left to pay. That we remember His death this morning. And the word death that is used there in Isaiah 53, the word implies intense plural. Death, death, death. That's the word that is used there, the literal translation of that word. The intense plural word that's used for death there. A violent death, but he died that death that we might live. May all praise and glory, honor be to his name. And I can imagine that during those hours of darkness there, you know, we remembered that last Sunday, that we may not know all that transpired through those hours of darkness. But I can imagine that all our sins were one by one by one wiped out, clean, wiped out, removed. The Bible says, as far as the east is from the west, there's no meaning. So far, he has removed our transgression from us. He has forgiven us. So the preeminence of the Lord Jesus Christ in salvation is the first point that I want to present this morning. The preeminence of the Lord Jesus Christ, our blessed Lord, in salvation. Now, verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things consist. Now, verse 15 says, I just want to present there that he existed before creation. He existed before creation. His preeminence in creation. His preeminence in creation. He existed before creation. Now, there are people who say, okay, if he's a firstborn, he's created, right? Wrong. And they say if he's a firstborn, then he was, you know, there must have been others also who were created just like him in that way. And there are people who take those words and use it to their own advantage to preach a different gospel. But if you look at the word, that word in which it's used in different places also, the context in which it's used, the verses before and after, gives us the meaning of that word, and also in different parts of the Bible where that word is used. Let's look at Exodus chapter 4, verse 22. If somebody gets it, please read it. Exodus 4, verse 22. Okay, so the Lord is telling Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Egypt was the greatest nation at that time. You could compare it to America today. And he's telling Pharaoh, Israel is my firstborn. Was Israel the firstborn, humanly speaking, that you can think of? No. Whatever angle you look at, no. But it's talking about prominence or preference or priority in God's sight. Israel is my firstborn. So the Lord Jesus Christ, here the fact that he is the firstborn over all creation talks about his preeminence over all creation. He is before creation. He was not created. He is not a created being. He is preeminent over all creation. And if you look at Hebrews chapter 1, that describes the image. We see in verse 15, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. And if you look at Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, and if somebody gets it, read it again. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. Thank you. So, he is the image of the invisible God. Nobody can see God, but the Lord Jesus Christ, he is the image, the direct representation in every aspect of the Lord, of God the Father, the Lord Jesus Christ is. He is the image of the invisible God. And if you saw again in Hebrews, the express image of his person, the brightness of his glory, and the express image of his person. That is the Lord Jesus Christ. And John 14, 9, you don't have to, well, we can turn to that. John 14, 9. Thank you. And also the first part of verse 10 reads, do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? So what is the Lord telling Philip here? The Lord is telling Philip, I and the Father are one. I and the Father are one. If you have seen me, you have seen the Father. If you know me, you know the Father. Now, if the Lord Jesus Christ and God the Father are one, then he cannot be created, right? He is not a created being. The Lord Jesus Christ is not a created being. He is the Lord of creation. And in fact, we read that also in John chapter 1, verse 3, all things were made by him, right? That's what the Apostle John records. All things were made by him. And without him, he adds, was not anything made that was made. So he's like sealing it there, that if there's anything that was created, and here in Colossians also talks about all the things, visible and invisible, if there was anything that was made at all, it was through him. There was nothing that was made without him. So all things were made by him, our blessed Lord Jesus Christ. So he existed before creation. He created all things. And verse 16, what do we read there? All things were created through him and for him. So all things exist in him, all things exist for him, and all things exist through him. And again, we see in verse 17, and he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And we saw also in Hebrews, that verse we just read, Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, that he is the express image of God, right? And he holds all things by what? By the word of his power. All things consist in him, and he holds all things by the word of his power. Now, it's amazing to think that when the Lord Jesus Christ, you know, when he was, all the things that we suffer, that we read about his suffering and his death and his crucifixion and all that, the suffering that was inflicted upon him by humankind. It's so important for us to realize that same Lord Jesus, fully man, was also fully God. In him, all things consist, and he holds all things by the word of his power. His divinity was never lost at any time. Fully God, yet fully man. His preeminence in creation, he existed before creation. He created all things. All things exist for him, and he holds all things together by the word of his power. And coming out to something that's so precious to us in verse 18, we see that he is the head of the body, the church, who is a beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. That verse that is so well known and precious to this assembly, that in all things he may have to, that he may have the preeminence, for it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell. He is the head of the body, the church. Now he is the head of the body, the church. Now we are the body, he is the head. And when you think about head, you know, there's a lot of things that come to your mind, doesn't it? Well, there are some things that come to my mind, and those who have studied anatomy and physiology and so on, you know, I remember in my medical school days studying anatomy and, you know, the general anatomy of the body was fairly easy, you know, but then after that we come to studying the anatomy of the head, and you know, and it's amazing that all these different, you know, parts of the body below the neck, oh yeah, there's so much, right? And one would think, okay, there should be a lot more there than the anatomy of the head, but come to the anatomy of the head, and the recommended textbook was huge. And I thought, wow, what is this? You know, it's big, it's just the head. But as you keep, you know, as we kept reading and reading and looking at all the things that's there in the head, you know, all those amazing, incredible facts of what's in here, you know, just anatomically, just physically, what's in there, it's far beyond, you know, our understanding that God made, you know, such an organ, the brain, you know, the brain and the nervous system, the brain. All the parts of the body are controlled by the brain. Everything, all the parts of the body. If a person is decapitated, lost the head, the rest of the body dies. The brain is necessary for the functioning of the body. Well, you can maintain people in a vegetative state, but that's all it is, a vegetative state by all the machines and stuff. But once the head, the brain is gone, the rest of the body cannot live. And every part of the body has a representation in different parts of the brain, every part of the body. And the brain receives all the, you know, the impulses, the senses, the sensory input from various modalities, all through all those, the ascending nerve fibers that go to the brain, and the brain processes that, and the brain tells different parts of the body what to do. It's amazing. It's amazing when you think about what the brain does. And many of these things, just like that, in a split, in a microsecond, you know, the brain, that message goes up, the message goes down, and the action is done. You know, if you think about the things you do, that's what the brain does. So finely, amazingly controlled by the brain, you know, the rest of the body. And it's amazing. It's just, that's just the anatomy, that's just the physiology. But if you think of all the greater and the bigger things that go on there, you know, the will and the thinking and the abstract thinking, it's incredible what God has put here. You know, but why all that? All just to say that Christ is the head and we are the body. And he is the head of the body, the church. And when a person is saved, when a person is born again, he or she is immersed, you know, baptized or immersed into that body of Christ, the church of God. The moment a person is saved, the moment a person is born again, and we become part of the body of Christ. If you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, we'll read a couple of verses there. First Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12. For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. Now we see in verse 19, For it pleased the Father that in him, the Lord Jesus, all the fullness should dwell. All the fullness should dwell. Now that word in Greek is pleroma. Pleroma. It's repeated 8 times in this epistle. Now why am I saying that? Because that one word, it's an amazing language. I'm sure Chuck will know way more about this than I do. But that one word, pleroma, describes the sum total of all the divine power and attributes. That's what it means. The sum total of all the divine power and attributes. That's what that word means. All the fullness. So the sum total of all the divine power and attributes dwells or resides comfortably in the Lord Jesus Christ. So that is the Lord Jesus Christ that we have. The pleroma of God. And so he is the head, and as we mentioned earlier, that is the origin or the source, or also referred to as the beginning. That's what we read there in that verse. So he is the one who is our source, the origin of our faith, our hope, our trust, our all. Blessed Lord Jesus Christ. Now, one would wonder if, you know, regarding the Lord Jesus Christ and his work on the cross of Calvary, how could he do this? How could all this happen? He uses, by his grace and mercy, he uses us, people like us. Could he do it without us? Of course he could. And I wonder often, why does he use us? How can he, humble himself? We read about in Philippians chapter 2 this morning. How could he humble himself so much to allow unworthy, wretched people like us to be used by him for his purpose, for his glory? But he does. And it's amazing that he does. And the result is what he wants it to be. He will make it happen. He will do what he wishes. He will do his will, and he will make it happen. He gives gifts to men and places men and women in the church to fulfill his purposes, that the church of God, his body, might be encouraged and edified and strengthened and nourished. There's that beautiful portion in Ephesians chapter 5. We want to just look at that. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 25. Rital 27, please. So this is what the Lord Jesus Christ is doing for the church, that he might present her, the church, to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. We remember that again this morning. What a blessed Savior who loves and cares for us so much that he will never leave us stranded. He will never leave us alone, but he will fulfill what he has planned and purposed in our lives. He is preeminent. He is the firstborn from the dead too. We read there in verse 18, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. So that is his preeminence in the church. And moving to verses 19 and to 22, we read 19, verse 20, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. And you who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. Isn't that amazing? Like Uncle said, we may never understand the full extent, the enormity of all that this means. But what we do understand, isn't it so precious that God, that our Lord Jesus Christ, would do so much for us. Now, when we talk of reconciliation, the idea that comes to our mind is a person, a thought that comes to my mind at least, is somebody holding, you know, two people, holding them by their hands. They have been at enmity, brings them together, puts their hands together, and makes them friends. You know, now, there's only one person who can do that. That person is God. But how could God, who is holy, how could such a God in any way come in contact with sinful man and not be tarnished? How could that happen? We remember that in prayer this morning, didn't we? That he came down to this earth. He came down as a man, incarnate. He lived among men. He lived a sinless holy life, and you remember that again too. It's amazing. So many of my points were brought up this morning that he lived a sinless life, and that aspect of his holiness is oft repeated and emphasized, that in no way was he sinful in any way at all. Absolutely sinless. He came among men, lived among men a sinless life. He died for us, and he was resurrected again for us, as we saw that through the blood of his cross. So it is through that was made possible, that he could be our mediator. There's only one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Now he became our intercessor, our mediator, our reconciliator, the one who stood between us to reconcile sinful man and holy God. How could that be possible? That holy God, in whose presence even we read in Genesis that any animal even that came near that mountain was pierced through and killed, could not even come into the presence of holy God. But the Lord Jesus Christ made it possible to reconcile sinful man and holy God, and that great chasm was bridged in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because he is God, only he could reconcile God and man. And because he became a man and he paid the penalty for us, for our sin, it was possible for him to reconcile us to God. If you turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we'll read a portion there. Second Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 18. We can read from 18 and 19.
All things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself by Christ Jesus, and has given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to which
Thank you. So the reconciliation that was obtained for us, God was in Christ reconciling us to himself by the great work that was accomplished there on that cross. Only he could do it. In that part of reconciliation or salvation, man has no part. That is only done by God, accomplished by God. Only God could do that. But he has allowed us to participate in that ministry of reconciliation by sharing the word of reconciliation, by sharing the gospel. We become participators of that, encouraging people, sharing the word. And in that ministry, the Lord encourages us to be partakers of or participators of. It's the ministry of great ministry of reconciliation, entirely done by God, the work of salvation. But as we share his word, we encourage people, lead them to the Lord, the one who alone can reconcile a sinful man and holy God. We are his ambassadors in that. So the purpose of reconciliation is what? Is to bring us to God, and also to enable us, to encourage us to live a life of holiness set apart for his purpose, for his glory. Now, that verse again, in the body of, verse 22, in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. To present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. Now, that's amazing. Think about it. Think about you. I think about myself. How could this be possible? That God could present me holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. It's through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's his work alone that has made it possible. True, there is an ongoing responsibility that once we come to know him, that we have to exercise our will, our discipline, our willingness to be led and guided by the Holy Spirit to live a life of holiness. But we are in God's sight, as we read also in Ephesians, that we are in Christ, seated in the heavenlies, in Christ Jesus, in the presence of God. Positionally, already happened. In reality, it's going to happen one day. Amazing and beautiful thought. Above reproach. That word implies that God will not hold any accusation brought by Satan or anybody else against us. God will not regard it. God will not hold it. He will not consider it. It's been paid in full, completely paid for. We are above reproach in God's sight. It's important to remember that who we are as children of God, as believers, kings and priests of God, it's important to recognize and remember that what we are in God's sight is of primary importance, and not what we might think of ourselves or what others might think of ourselves. What is important is what does God think about us? And we see in God's word what he thinks about us, doesn't he? Because in Christ, you know that song we sing, we're as near to him as Christ is to him, and as dear to him as Christ is. Because we are in Christ, God the Father, God the Son, the relationship they enjoy. And we see also in John's Gospel, chapter 17, that prayer, high priestly prayer of the Lord Jesus, that when he prays to God the Father, that we might be with them. Will God not answer that prayer? He will answer the prayer of his Son. Christ is preeminent over all things. And as just to recap, he is preeminent in salvation. He is preeminent in creation. He is preeminent in the church. He is preeminent in the work of reconciliation. He is preeminent over all things. May his name be glorified. Gracious God, our Heavenly Father, we praise you and thank you for this precious privilege we have this morning to gather in your name as your children, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, to have this full and complete access into your presence, Heavenly Father, through the blood of thy Son, our blessed Lord Jesus Christ. What a privilege for people who have been redeemed from the slave market of sin, to be able to come as free men and women, children, to come into your presence, to worship and adore and magnify your holy name. We thank you, Lord, for enabling us to enter in a little measure into the beauty and the glory and the majesty of your holy presence. And we desire to do this we know we will do this in a much greater measure in the days to come when we are gathered into your presence. But we thank you that as your word tells us, even today, we are in your presence. We want to exalt your holy name. Father, we have this week coming up upon us, and we pray that you will guide us, Lord, through the rest of the week as we go about our various activities and responsibilities, that we may do all for the glory of God. And even, Lord, the fellowship time that we intend having together in a little bit, that you will bless that time of gathering together in your name. And Father, we praise you and thank you, worship you and adore you. We pray this in the name of our blessed Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.